This morning, I want you to begin by thinking about what is a leader. When you hear the term leadership, what is the first thing that comes to your mind? Perhaps you think of a politician or a teacher. Maybe you think of somebody on the local level. You think of a guardie or someone in the town as a leader. Maybe you think of your parents or your pastor or your boss or your department head or a manager or the captain of your sports team. Maybe you think of them as leaders. And I would ask you then, as you consider that thought of people that you consider leaders, what has your interaction been like with leaders in your life? Perhaps there's positive interaction that you would think of. Ways that they have encouraged you or helped you or taught you things and guided you in certain ways. Perhaps there's instances where you've been hurt by leadership, where things have been said or done that have caused great pain to you and situations that have hurt you. As we consider leadership, I would like to suggest to you a biblical concept or definition for leadership in one word, and it would be influence. This is something having read quite a bit, and I've heard this before, leadership being the idea of influence. And in that respect, every single follower of Jesus Christ is called to leadership in that sense, because we are all called to influence those around us for the sake of Christ. So, in our parenting, in our marriages, in our interaction with people in the community, in our workplace, in all manner of situations, we are called to leadership by leading people to Christ, by influencing them with our Christian testimony and sharing the gospel, sharing God's word with those around us. And so this is an important thing that we consider as we consider leadership within the local church. Let us first of all consider, how are we influencing one another and leading one another? Does our conversation get distracted and off into rabbit trails, or are we leading one another and influencing one another for Christ? Is Christ our focus in leading and influencing one another? But we also understand, number one, our first point, that there is a great deal of importance by way of offices or positions of leadership. And it has to begin, letter A, with the leadership of Jesus Christ. He has to be the focus. What I want to do right now is actually just stop and preach a sermon on this alone. But what I'm trusting you to do is to take these passages, maybe even tonight before you go to sleep, and read each of these passages and think of Christ and his leadership and what he has done. We see he is the head of the church. Everything that is done in the church ought to be done under his headship, under his authority, under his leadership, under the authority of his word. He tells us what to do. Okay? He is the one we're seeking to obey. He is the head. He is the leader. We also see that he is the good shepherd. And on your handout, you have John 10. Please read that passage of scripture. What an amazing thing that Christ proclaims. He is a good shepherd, the good shepherd, who lays down his life for the sheep. And he takes his life up again, and he is the door to the sheepfold. You can only enter into his rest, into his pasture. You think of Psalm 23 and all that imagery. You only enter into that place of protection and rest and nurture when you enter through Christ. He is the good shepherd. He is leading you through himself to the place of rest by repenting of sin and trusting in him. Thirdly, we see Christ is the great shepherd. He is the risen Lord. This was our last reading last week before we closed the service. And he has bought us through the blood of his everlasting covenant. The great shepherd has bought us with his own blood. And finally, Christ, the chief shepherd. And we get passages in Peter. 1 Peter 2 especially is so moving to read of his example in suffering and how through all the suffering he endured, he never reviled someone, he never cursed someone, he never lashed out with his tongue, and he suffered in our place, giving us an example and leading us to himself as the shepherd, as the bishop, as the overseer of our souls. And so amazing things to consider as we look to Jesus, our leader, and our shepherd, our pastor, our overseer, our bishop. But we also see letter B, the appointment of leaders. The appointment of leaders. And I won't go long on this. We've talked about this many times before, but the Lord appointed the apostles. And we see 11 of them there in Matthew 28, receiving that commission as he appoints them and gives them this commission in the institution of the church. The apostles, we see them in Acts 1, identifying Matthias as a candidate who meets the qualifications for that office, one of those qualifications being that he is an eyewitness to the resurrected Lord Jesus. And so we understand that was a temporary office, and Matthias is included in the 12, and Paul is also a 13th apostle. These men were given responsibilities for the foundation of the church, for the recording and preservation of the scriptures, and to proclaim Christ across the world in that time. And so we see Christ appointing those leaders. We see the church developing under that leadership. And in Acts 6, we see that kind of the leadership, the apostles there, focus being on the ministry of the word and prayer for the flock, and recognizing there was a need to meet physical, practical needs within the body, and the appointment of the forerunners to the office of the deacon, these seven men, you can read about it there in Acts 6. And so we see this development in the early church, that there is a distinction. There are two important roles to be played: those who will minister through the preaching and discipleship of the word and through prayer for the people in the body, and those that will meet the practical, physical, day-to-day needs of people within the body. We see that development within the early church. There's much more to be said on all of that, but we see these things clearly taught in the scriptures. There's one other important thing we need to establish concerning the importance of leadership, and that is the responsibilities of men and women as it pertains to leadership. And this can become a very controversial topic, but it ought not to be if Christ is our head and he is our focus. We understand, having studied very much in depth Genesis 1 through 3, that God's design was he created man, and he gave man roles and responsibilities, and yet there was not a helper found suitable for the man. There was not a partner, a companion, someone that would be able to have a relationship with him in an intimate way. And God then creates woman from the man in order to have this beautiful design of man and woman being joined together in love and in helping one another and serving one another, as the man cared for his wife, led his wife, and as she loved him and took care of him as well. And that is the beauty of God's design, but we see in Genesis 3 the brokenness of sin. And part of the curse of sin is that there's this animosity or this tension that develops between man and woman. And we see it all throughout history. We see it in the present day, that there is this tension, it says in Genesis 3, that the woman's desire will be to, it will be towards the man in the sense of leading or ruling over him, and he will rule over her. And what we have there is two sides to this consequence of brokenness, that men could have this tendency to be sinfully harsh and chauvinistic and denigrate women and abuse women, and women can have a desire to denigrate men and make them feel worthless and undermine them and get after them. And we see this, the horrors of sin that enters between man and woman. That is not meant to be there. Now, in Christ, we see the cure, and we see equality in Christ. So Galatians 3, verse 28, is a earth-shattering truth that, especially for the culture of the day and for our culture as well, people need to hear. Listen closely. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. So because of Jesus and his death on the cross, because he died to forgive sinners, to save sinners, and to heal us and restore relationships, we see that in Christ there is equality, that man is not greater or better than a woman, and that a woman is not greater or better than a man, that they are one in Christ, and he brings them together in equality. It's a beautiful truth, and one we need to hold fast to. But we also see the very clear teaching in 1 Corinthians 11 and many, many other places. And we read this statement from 1 Corinthians 11. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And so we see this concept of headship. This is a very important thing, and it is a very thing we have to be very clear about, that first and foremost, God is the head, the Father, okay? And Christ submitted to the Father's will when he came. They were equal. The Son is not less God than the Father. They are both co-equal and co-eternal, and yet the Son came and was made human in a human form. He took on human flesh and humbled himself and submitted to the Father's will. He prays in the garden, not my will, but thine be done. And so we see that headship. Then we see that Christ is the head of every man, and that the man is the head of his wife. Okay, the man is the head in the home. So what we're developing here, and what Ephesians 5 will go on to say, is that there are very clear roles to play within the home and within the church. And that as a man leads his wife and cares for his wife, he is to do so with Christ as his head and his example. So let me be very plain for a moment here. Men, if we are speaking to our wives in a harsh way, if we are saying things that cut them and tear them down, if we are so interested in gratifying our own desires or just focused on our own rest and what we want, and we are neglecting time with our wife, if we're not spending time leading her in the Word of God and reading it with her and talking through it with her, if we're not doing those things, then we need to repent today and turn around and run to our wife and say, by God's grace, under the example and authority of Jesus, I am going to love you and serve you and sacrifice for you and minister to you as your husband. The woman then in Ephesians 5, it says, is going to submit to her husband. What woman would not delight to have a husband love her and serve her in that way? And it will be easy then for her to say, yes, I love you and I'm with you and I'm ready for you to lead in our home. I want to follow you. So there's a lot more to unpack there. but what we're seeing here is that in God's design, he has given responsibilities and roles to both man and woman in the home. Just as he's given responsibilities to the father and clear teachings to the father in a home and to the mother in a home. Men do not have babies. Men do not have children. That is what the woman gives birth to a child. And she has a special connection. She has a special, there's something incredible, a connection between the mother and her child and the influence and teaching she has over her child. And so the scripture talks about that. But also within the church, we see there are roles and responsibilities for men and for women. And we're going to develop more next week what those roles and responsibilities are for each member within the church. How do the ladies serve and minister, and to what degree do they teach within the church, and also the men? So we'll come to that next week. We'll pause there. But what we see very clearly established in 1 Timothy 2 and 3, Titus 1, and many other places is that God has called men to lead in the two offices of the local church, of the pastor and of the deacon. Okay? We've read it there in 1 Timothy 2. We've read it in 1 Timothy 3. And what Paul says is that this is grounded in the creation order, in what God established in Genesis 1 through 3, or 1 and 2. And so he grounds this teaching there in Genesis. Now, let's deal with the office of a pastor first of all. And we'll look at the description of a pastor. And while I work through some of this, just turn to Acts chapter 20 for a moment. I want you to see this with me. And we will pick up speed throughout this. Acts chapter 20. There are three terms used in the New Testament for the office of a pastor. And all three terms are important. but they are used in an interchangeable way. In other words, they're not saying there's this, there's a bishop, a pastor, and an elder. They're saying that the office of bishop, pastor, and elder has different focuses when we use those terms, but is referring to one office. And the one of the key evidences we have for that is by looking at Acts chapter 20, and look down with me in verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. So we have the term elders, which we'll define in a moment. Then look with me down in verse 28, as Paul continues to speak to this group of elders of the church, of the church in Ephesus. Verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. That term is also bishop. It's translated bishop in the New Testament, overseers. To feed the church. That term feed is the term shepherd or pastor, the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. So in this one instance, we see Paul addressing one group of individuals who are called elders, overseers, and pastors in the same instance, obviously teaching us that this is a these terms are used interchangeably. So what do they mean? First of all, we have the term elder. And this word means, it has the implication of wisdom or someone who can counsel and guide people from the scriptures. Taking the teaching of the word of God and the wisdom that God gives them to help people understand and obey his word. Secondly, we have the term for pastor or shepherd. And this term means to care for the flock, to lead and protect the flock as a shepherd would protect his flock of sheep. And so we see that term on the handout. I give you lots of verses for all of these. And then finally, we have the term bishop or overseer. Those are the two English words used to translate this Greek term. And that means to watch over, to have oversight, to administer, it's kind of an administration type of term, to watch over and delegate things and manage things in that kind of a way. So those are our three terms. They're used interchangeably for this office. We in our church call it call the individual a pastor, but all three of these things apply and are used to refer to that office. So let's look at the qualifications of this office. We find them in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And what I'd ask you to do as we work through these very briefly is that you would consider that these are principles that govern the selection of a pastor. This is not a checklist or a job description. Okay. These are principles. This is you should think of this as a test of the individual's character, of the man's moral character and his heart. As you get to know him, as you interact with him, these things should be evidenced in the man's character. And so these are a testing to consider, not a checklist or something like that. And so let's look here at number one. And by practical application, I would say, if you're sitting there saying, well, I'm not a pastor, okay? Well, pray for your pastor in this way, that myself and Chris, who is aspiring to the office of a pastor, that we would remain qualified as pastors. And men, I would say, by way of practical application, as you pastor and shepherd your home, your wife, your children, then you should be looking at this list and not just considering myself and Chris in this role within the church, but you should be looking at this and saying, am I leading my family? Am I shepherding my family in this way? Okay, so let this be a test of your character as well. Here we find the first thing is his desire. We find that there in verse 1. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. In other words, this is something that the man should aspire to and desire. It should be something that he hungers for because it's going to be difficult. And it is a good work. It's a difficult work, but it is not something he should be constrained to do or forced to do or pressured to do. And we must be careful not to go to someone and say, I think you need to be a pastor, but rather we should rest and rely on that individual and their walk with the Spirit of God to be led in that direction and to have this desire and hunger that they know that they are called in this way. Secondly, we have his character. So there's a number of different statements. First of all, the statement blameless doesn't mean that he's without sin, but it means he is above reproach, that he has such a character, a moral character, that there is no accusation that could be brought against him within the church or within the community, but he is an example of Christ-likeness within the church and with the community. That's what that term means. Then we have the term in the verse there, husband of one wife. And this is a very tricky term in the Greek, statement in the Greek, but the idea is that he is a one-woman man, that he is committed to one woman in purity and in his thoughts and his actions. Everyone knows he is committed and is loving and shepherding and caring for his wife first and foremost. Now, I'm not going to go into a lot of things that would sidetrack us here, but I believe that 1 Corinthians 7 makes clear that if a man is not yet married, that does not necessarily disqualify him from pastoral ministry. 1 Corinthians 7, you can read that chapter and find the reasons that are given there from Paul's own example and the things that he teaches in that chapter. However, if a man is single and is aspiring to that office, if he's in a dating relationship, he must be pure and seeking marriage in a pure way with one woman. And there's a lot more to be said on all of that, but we're not going to dwell there too long. You understand it is a test of the moral character that they are pure in their thoughts and in their actions. Then we have the term vigilant, which means self-controlled and disciplined, not addicted to substances. Okay, so they're not addicted to things. They have self-control and discipline in their personal life. We see the next term, sober, which means to be of a sound mind and sensible. They are not wavering or up one minute and down, crashing low the next minute. It doesn't mean that they never get discouraged, but it means that there is some level of steadiness about them. Then we have the term good behavior, which means respectable and orderly in their conduct. Hospitable, they're generous, kind, and compassionate. They care for the needy. They are willing to have people in their homes. I think most people in our church have been in our home at some point or other. I love that time. I think it is wonderful. I think it's important for you to get to, for people in our church to get to know not just me, but my wife, my children, and for us to have that kind of bond and unity together that you see us functioning in a hopefully in a healthy way. Doesn't mean our children are perfect and they should not be scrutinized as such, but there is a level of hospitality that ought to be there. Then we have apt and willing to teach, which means that they are able and skillful in teaching God's word to people, not given to wine, so they're not controlled or by drink, or they're not drunkards, they're not given to drunkenness. They're not given to physical violence. They're not a striker. They're not violent individuals. They're not greedy of filthy lucre. I love that word. It means money. It is a greed of financial gain and possessions. That is not their focus. They're not serving in the office of a pastor in order to get wealthy or because it's a good career choice, but rather it's because they are compelled by the Spirit of God to serve and to minister to the flock. They are to be patient, which is meaning gentle and fair and calm. They are not to be a brawler or quarrelsome and contentious. They are not to be covetous, a lover of things and consumed by materialism, greedy. So those are some tests of a pastor's character. We then see the tests regarding his family. Verse 4 talks about ruling or managing his own house well. So there is an aspect that if a pastor is not looking out for and taking care of his family, then that needs to be his first area of ministry. He needs to be ministering to his wife and children first and foremost, above anyone or all else. He cannot lose his family. That is vital. He cannot lose his family. He can step down from pastoral ministry to guard and protect his family, but he cannot lose his family in order to pursue pastoral ministry. So his family needs to be his focus. His children must be, it says, in subjection with all gravity, which basically means his children need to be under control and they need to be obedient, okay? They need to be well-behaved. Now, don't scrutinize my children and nitpick them, okay? Children are children, aren't they? But there needs to be evidence that we are teaching our kids and that we are training our kids. And by God's grace, we are seeking to lead them to Christ and to walk in a Christ-like way. So that's the emphasis there. And by the way, as well, I do not believe that this means that if a man only has one child, so he doesn't have children, he has one child, or if he has no children, that necessarily disqualifies him. However, if he is married and does not have children, then there might need to be some questions asked concerning that. But we need to be cautious in, do we see this as a job description? You have to fulfill this checklist, or is this a test of the man's character? Are you seeing things that are revealing something deeper in his character that need to be addressed? That's the focus. And finally, the verse 5 says, if he's not managing his own house, how can he care for the church of God? He must be able to manage and care for his wife and children before he is able to manage and care for the church. Then we see his maturity in verse 6 and 7. So if you look there with me, you see in verse 6, he is not to be a novice. In other words, not to be a new believer or an immature believer, but rather someone who has grown in maturity, and that way he is not puffed up with pride and falls into the same trap or the same condemnation of the devil. We know the devil puffed himself up in pride and sought to be God and therefore was cast down. And so the warning is, let the pastor not be one who is a recent convert or spiritually mature, who is going to be motivated by pride, puff themselves up, and then have a huge fall. Finally, he is to have a good testimony, a good report to them which are without, meaning those in the community, those that he interacts with in the community. He must have a positive testimony and be above reproach in the way in which he conducts himself in the community. Finally, here, as we consider the office of a pastor, we consider his ministry. And I'll ask you just to turn to 1 Peter 5 as we look at the pastoral ministry. There's a lot of verses in the New Testament concerning pastoral ministry. Basically, the whole book of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Read all of those. That is our example. I love in 2 Timothy how much emphasis Paul gives to Timothy to preach the word, to train others who will train others also. There's all kinds of statements about the preaching and discipleship, the sufficiency of Scripture, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for instruction, for reproof, for correction in righteousness. And so that is to be the focus of the pastor, to preach and teach and disciple and to train people in the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 5 tells us a few other things here. We see in verse 1 and 2, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Here is a concise statement from Peter concerning pastoral ministry. He and notice as well that threefold interchangeable terminology. Remember, elder is in verse 1. Verse 2, we have the idea of feeding the flock, pastoring, shepherding the flock. And in verse 2, we have taking oversight, the idea of being overseer or bishop. Okay, so there we have it again, those three in interchangeably used for the office of pastor. And I summarize the office in two words, lead and feed, lead and feed. And there's a lot that could be subpoints underneath both of those. And I've talked about some of it already. But Peter says here to be watching out for the flock of God, to be watching and delegating things to those growing in influence and leadership, but to also be willing to confront and address issues that are arising within the flock. To know the flock, to have a relationship with them, to encourage them, to feed them is the idea that you know what their struggles are, you know what they're going through, and therefore, as you come to God's word, you are thinking, okay, this is how I can use his word to minister to the people that God has placed me in their midst, to feed them, to help them, to nurture them, to teach them, to lead in a sense that I am not a lord over God's heritage, but rather an example. So that is very key. Pastor is not the dictator of a church. He is not the head of the church. He is called not to be the lord of the church, but rather to be the example for the flock, to display Christ-likeness, to display sacrificial love for the people within the church, to lead in a meek and gentle and sincere way, to love them and to push them in the right direction, to show them the right direction, but not to wield the staff of the shepherd in a harsh or severe way. Now, there are times when correction is necessary, and we'll probably deal with that more next week. But the pastor is always to deal that correction, that leading in correction with humility and sincerity, considering themselves because they realize that they too are sinners and that they are not to be domineering in the way they handle Christ's flock. So leading the flock through example, through watching over, through teaching and preaching the word of God, to feed the flock by giving them the doctrine, explaining the word of God to them, helping them understand how to live for Christ. So feed and lead are those two focuses of pastoral ministry: protect, pray for, lead, teach, encourage, and the flock of God as an under shepherd under Christ's authority. Finally, here we consider the office of a deacon. There's not much that I'm going to go into with this, but we'll turn back to 1 Timothy 3 to just get a few things according in regards to this important office in the church. Letter A, we have the description of a deacon, and we get it from the term used, diakonos. That term means a minister or a servant, and it also carries an idea of one who executes the commands of another, one who serves. So the idea is that the deacon receives delegated responsibilities from the pastor or the pastoral leadership to then go to the flock and minister in practical ways, to serve in practical ways. Let's look at the qualifications of a deacon. And we see, number one, his character in verses 8 through 10. In verse 8, we read, "Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre." So very similar to what we've seen with the pastor. But here, in regards to his character, he is to be grave, which means he is dignified and worthy of respect. Letter B, or secondly there, he's not double-tongued, so he's not hypocritical. He is sincere in his words. He is careful in his words and in his actions as well. He is not given to much wine. He is not addicted to drink or alcohol. He is not sinning in drunkenness. He is not greedy of filthy lucre, our great word there again, where we get lucrative, not pursuing money or wealth or possessions in greed or not dishonest in finances, especially since he handles or distributes financially to people within the body. This is a very important qualification that he not be handling money in a selfish way. Not like Judas, basically, who we come to find out was keeper of the purse and was taking things and not managing the money well. We see holding the faith in a pure conscience in verse 9. I love that. I love that statement because it means that there is a depth to his spiritual walk, his walk with the Lord, that he holds fast to his faith in Christ. He holds fast to the word of God, to the gospel, and nothing is going to cause him to waver from it, but he continues to live out the gospel with a pure conscience, with a right conscience before the Lord. So that is a really great verse there. He holds firm to the gospel and he lives out the gospel through a pure conduct and conscience. Then we see, let them be proved in verse 10. Let them they first be proved and then let them use the office of a deacon being found blameless. Blameless not in the sense that they're sinless, but blameless in the sense that there is no one that can bring a charge to his character before the church. And so that's what took place in our church a number of years ago when Alistair was identified as a candidate for the office of deacon. I had taught him these various things. I had worked through these things with him. We watched him serve as a deacon in the church before he was ever called a deacon in the church. And then we as a church discussed it and voted on it. And we decided, yes, we will appoint as a church, we will appoint Alistair to the office of a deacon because he has been tested. He has been proved. He has served us as a deacon already. And we see these things in his life. So he was appointed following that. We also see there's the importance of his family. And it may become, just as we talked about with the pastor, there may come a moment where he may need to step down to focus on his family if there are serious issues at work. And if under the leadership of the pastor and pastors and the deacon, they feel that that needs to take place, if there's something that has arisen that needs to be dealt with, then we take those steps. But look here as it pertains to his family. In verse 11, even so, their wives must be grave and not slanderers, sober and faithful in all things. So the deacon's wife is to also be grave or dignified and worthy of respect. She is not to be slanderous or malicious in her talk. She is to be sober, temperate, self-controlled. She is to be faithful in all things, trustworthy. And finally, in verse 12, the deacon also is to be the husband of one wife. So he is to be a one-woman man. Their marital relationship is of utmost importance and needs to be the focus in their walk with the Lord. We also see the deacon's children mentioned in verse 12, that they are to rule their children and their houses well. And so we see that same kind of idea. They need to look after their children, be teaching their children, be shepherding their children. If they cannot minister to their wife and children, then they need to step down as a deacon and focus on those things primarily before they are appointed as a deacon again in the future. Finally, we have his faithfulness in verse 13, his faithfulness. And we see that those that have used the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So it is a great statement. It's a positive statement. It is a good thing to be a deacon. It is a good thing to be a pastor because we do these things not for our own glory, not for our own gain, not for a focus on ourselves, but we use the office well. We serve well with a good standing, a good testimony, a good degree within the church and within the community and with great boldness because of faith, our faith and confidence in Christ. We do all of this as to him, because he is the head, it is his body, it is his flock, it is his bride, and we have stepped into a leadership role, rather been appointed to a leadership role by the local church in order to care for, love, and serve that local church to the glory of God. And so the deacon's ministry, finally, as we wrap things up here, is that he is to care for the physical needs of the church. He is to minister to people within the church in a practical way. In Acts 6, they are taking care of the widows. They are taking care of feeding people in the church that did not have the means whereby to sustain themselves. And so they are going to make sure that people are being ministered and physical ministered to, and physical needs are being met within the church. We at our church have something that we sometimes call the Others Offering. We could also call it the Deacon's Fund or the Diakonos Box. Has a nice ring to it. But we have this circle box that we keep in the back of the church and or in the building, I should say. And any money that comes into that circle box, Alistair then takes to minister to people within the church and within the community. We have used that fund to minister to a family in the community who we have sought to build a relationship with and share the gospel with, who lost their teenage son. And we took a financial gift over to help them with meals and things like that. Christina has often made meals, and others within the church as well have often made meals to help people in the church that have gone through difficult trials and to try and meet a physical need that way. There's also a person in the community we'll be doing that for in the coming week. There's many other examples I could give. We've bought shoes for people that needed shoes. There's all sorts of things like that. What are ways that we as a local church can be a great blessing to one another financially and practically, and also to our community? And Alistair has put forward things. I've put forward things. We've discussed them, and we have ministered to people in that way. That is a big part of what a deacon does. He just goes and does things. He just goes, and he doesn't have to be asked at times. He just goes and does things. And you find out later and you're like, wow, praise the Lord. He's ministering as unto the Lord, not for focus on himself, not for his own glory, just because he loves Christ and he loves the flock. And so those are the responsibilities of a deacon. I would also suggest, I love in Acts chapter 6, that it identifies in setting apart those seven individuals to minister in that physical or that practical way, and emphasize their walk with the Lord, that they are filled with the Holy Spirit, that they have a sincere personal walk with the Lord, and it is then their ministry is an outpouring and an outflowing of how Christ is ministering to them daily in a practical way. That's the offices of pastor and deacon. That's a glimpse of what the New Testament teaches concerning those two offices. And so in application, what I want to do is I want to draw our focus to two main things in application. First of all, consider your church family. Consider your church family. And by this, I mean, first of all, are you praying for and encouraging and watching and keeping accountable your pastoral intern and deacon? Okay. This list that we're given in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1 is a good list for you to be praying and saying, Lord, I pray that you would keep our pastor, our pastoral intern, and our deacon qualified in their personal walk with you, in their moral character, in the way they take care of their wife and their children, and as they minister to the body and as they serve the community and equip us to serve our community, I pray that you would keep them close to you and qualified in this way. Please pray for your leadership. We need your prayers. We need your encouragement. We need your support. And we need that accountability from the local church that you would be watching and encouraging us and coming to us and approaching us with things in a meek and humble way. We love you. We count it a great privilege to serve you as Chris and I look to lead you in preaching and teaching and in discipleship. And as Alistair ministers to you in practical ways, we count it a privilege to serve you. I marvel at our Lord, because I realize I can't do this without his grace and help. And what I consistently want to do in pastoring you is to point you to him and to say, listen, we desperately need his grace and help. And so consider our church and the focus there of prayer for and accountability and encouragement for your pastor, pastoral intern, and deacon, because we love you and we're delighted to be here serving you. A second point of application under considering our church would be specifically towards Chris. And I just want to mention him briefly here because he is in a somewhat of a Timothy type role within our church in the sense that when Paul was traveling on his missionary journeys, he came to Lystra and met Timothy, and Timothy began traveling with him and training for pastoral ministry. Chris has done 3 years of theological training in college, in the Irish Baptist College. He has benefited greatly from that head knowledge and training in teaching and preaching the word. He is now ministering practically in that way, and we ought to be praying for him sincerely. There are not that many young men in Ireland that are training for pastoral ministry. We have been greatly blessed as a local church to have him here training and being tested and proved in that role, so that when the Lord leads us as a local church to appoint him and ordain him as a pastor, then he will be qualified and ready to step in and serve in that way. So please, especially, be praying for Chris and encouraging Chris that he would stay the course and that we would see God work in a mighty way in his life as he trains in this way, just as Paul did with Timothy as he trained him. And eventually, Timothy is established as a pastor of the church in Ephesus and is told to train others as well, and he does so. So may the Lord bless our church as we seek to obey his word in these ways. Second point of application is consider Christ. We've considered our church and the practical application of these passages concerning our local church, but now let's consider Christ. And there would be the focus being, he is the leader, he is the shepherd, he is the one sacrificed for your sins. Run to Christ this week. There's only so much I can do for you as a pastor, and ultimately, I cannot get into your heart and do anything within your heart. I give you his word because his word is the truth, and his word, Hebrews says, pierces deeply into us and exposes the thoughts and intentions of our heart. So I give you his word so that your heart would be dealt with, so that you would run to Christ in obedience, in love for him, in submission to him, in casting your cares on him. Don't look to me as Christ. Look to Christ, okay? That is huge. That is so important. That is my desire in pastoral ministry, is to be constantly shepherding you to the head, to the chief good and great shepherd who gave himself for you because he loved you. He laid down his life and took it up again in order to defeat sin and death, in order to save you, in order to purchase you, in order to ransom you from the condemnation of your sin. So run to Christ this week. You're struggling with guilt or shame or discouragement or fear. You're looking at your personal circumstances and you're overwhelmed by it. Please go to him. Tonight, before you go to sleep, read those passages that were given at the beginning of the sermon and go to the Lord about all of it. Come to him and find strength and help and comfort for your soul in your relationship with Jesus Christ. And finally, as you consider Christ, husbands, are you loving your wives as Christ loved the church and sacrificed himself for her? And nurtures her and cherishes her more. We do that more than our own flesh. Are you loving and leading and serving your wife in such a way? Wives, are you loving your husbands and submitting to them and encouraging them? And just are you joined together in that kind of way? Children, are you loving your parents and obeying them and submitting to them? Desiring to honor your parents in what you do and how you interact with them. Consider Christ as it pertains to what we've read here about the home, the family, and the local church as we serve Christ here together. Let's bow our heads and take a moment for quiet prayer and reflection. Father, we thank you for giving us your word and for how powerful it is to address the key core issues of our hearts. We all struggle with sin, with selfishness, with pride, with anger. And Lord, we come to you asking that you would humble us through what we've studied in your word, and we would consider Christ in all of this. Lord, thank you for saving us from our sins, for buying us back through the blood of Jesus. And help us then to come humbly before you daily to walk with you, not to continue in sin, not to choose a sinful pattern of life or to dishonor you in some way or disobey you, but to come in humility and submission to you and to ask you to work mightily in our hearts to make us more like Jesus. Help us as men in our church to love our wives, to serve and sacrifice for them and lead them in a Christ-honoring way, in a gentle and compassionate way. Help us as fathers to love our children and to lead them and shepherd them to Christ. Help the ladies of our church to love their husbands and to display Christ-like humility and submission and obedience within their marriage. Help them to love their children, to nurture them and train them in the beautiful intimacy you give a mother with her children. And Lord, please, will you work mightily in our local church that you would draw us closer to Christ, our head, our chief shepherd, our good shepherd, our great shepherd. And may we as a local church reflect a Christ-like testimony to those in our community as we serve you, as we love you, as we share you with the lost around us. God, please help me as a pastor in this church and Chris as he trains as a pastoral intern. Lord, please help us to stay qualified and to love and nurture and protect and feed and lead this body of believers. Please be with Alistair as he serves as a deacon, as Christina, his wife, serves with him. God, please help them to honor you and to serve the church in a way that will glorify you. Thank you for how they have done so, and please continue to bless them in that ministry. So we bring all these matters before you, Lord, as your church, because we love you, because we love your word, because we love Christ. And we want to make him known here in this this part of the west of Ireland, Lord. May you be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.